open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. If you're just joining us today, if you don't have a Bible, we have a number of Bibles on the table in the back. Feel free to grab one to follow along. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that. That's our gift to you. We are studying the Epistle of Hebrews. It's a book in the towards the end of the New Testament, and we are a number of weeks in. This morning we are going to be looking at Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 19. It was the summer, June, I think it was towards the end of June in the summer of 1991. I just finished high school. A couple months further or later, I would be packing all of my earthly belongings into the back of my car and driving across the country. And before leaving, planned a fun day with a number of friends. And so four friends joined me, and we drove to Canada's Wonderland. I don't know if some of you have maybe been there. It's an amusement park just north of Toronto. We went there for the day, but went there specifically for a concert. There's an outdoor amphitheater at Canada's Wonderland, so we went to a Chicago concert. That may date me a little bit, but, you know, it was pretty exciting back then. And, you know, anyways, I won't sing for you. We had a great day, and it was a late night, and we were driving back home. I was driving, we were in my car, and it was exceptionally late, and my friends, all four of them, drifted off to sleep. Now, I don't know if you've ever found yourself in that situation, driving a vehicle late at night, everyone else with you is asleep, and you're the last one awake. I say last one intentionally. I remember waking up just past the Lake Street Exchange on the QEW on the way home, and the car was straddling the center of the highway just before the highway took a big turn to the left. I remember just this horrid feeling and this incredible gratitude that I woke up just before driving off the highway with a carload of friends. It was one of those moments where I was jolted awake, and I was very alert for the last few minutes of the trip home. This morning, I don't know if you've had that experience of waking up behind the wheel, but for me, that was an experience of just being jolted awake. Today, we come to another of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, a text that is aimed at jolting us awake, of opening our eyes wide to see the reality in which we live, the reality in which we find ourselves. Too many in the church today, I believe, are in danger of falling asleep or have drifted to sleep. We are walking through our lives without the alertness that we should have. And this morning, the Spirit of God wants to wake us up. He wants to open our eyes to see. He wants us to see the threat that we face, that each one of us faces, and He wants to warn us so that we will respond appropriately. This letter of Hebrews has been written by a pastor to a small community of Christians, living probably near or in the city of Rome during a time in history when the church was beginning to face a major crisis. The church was beginning to face opposition, persecution, even the threat of death. And so in the face of that, believers in this church are beginning to wonder whether they should just walk away from Jesus. They're beginning to contemplate rejecting Jesus and returning to their former faith, the faith of Judaism, because that would be easier. Because within the Roman Empire, Judaism was a legal religion. They were weary and tired and scared and contemplating rejecting their Christian faith. And so the author of Hebrews in this letter as a whole, and again in the text we look at today, aims to encourage and urge these women and men to hold on to Jesus. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. There's four things that I want to do with you in the time we have this morning. First, I want to explore the example of the nation of Israel as referenced in this text by the author of Hebrews. He refers to their example, and so we're going to unpack that first. Second, I want to address an important issue for us, and it's one we've raised earlier in this series already, and that is the issue of Christian assurance, our confidence. Can we have confidence that we've been saved? Third, I want to unpack the warning proper that we find right in the middle of our text. And then lastly, fourthly, I want to explore the positive exhortation that we also find in the middle of this passage. So first, the example of Israel. In the previous text, the text we looked at last week, Hebrews 3:1-6, the author of Hebrews highlighted the positive, faithful example of both Moses, the servant of God, and Jesus, the Son of God. Moses was faithful in all of God's house, the text said. Jesus was the faithful son over God's house. And in that text, he went on to say, Moses was faithful, Jesus was faithful, but Jesus was worthy of greater honor. And we're not going to unpack what all went on in last week's text. You can listen to it online. But he made the point that both Moses and Jesus were faithful. Here, the author turns our attention to a negative example. While we can and should emulate the example of faithful men and women in the Bible, men like Moses, or certainly Christ, who is our example, he is a model for us. Before he's our example, we need to understand that he is our Redeemer, our Savior. Jesus doesn't just show us how we ought to live. He first saves us from our sin. He cleanses us from all of our wickedness. He clothes us with his righteousness. But Jesus is also our example. Not only should we positively seek to emulate men like Moses or Christ, our Savior, but there are also bad examples that we ought to avoid. My father once said to me, Dennis, no one is completely useless. You can always be a bad example or an example of what not to do. He wasn't saying that specifically to me. We're good. It was kind of amusing at the time. But here is a bad example, an example that we ought not to follow. Our passage begins with a lengthy quotation. I want to read it again from Psalm 95, the first seven verses of our text. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declare on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Psalm 95 actually has two fairly distinct parts. The first part of Psalm 95 is actually this really positive call to worship, this invitation to come worship God. And then the last half of Psalm 95 turns, and it is this warning about disobedience that I just reread. And one of the things that we need to understand is that there is an important, significant link between worship and obedience. That is, to simply worship, to go through the motions of Christian worship, and then to walk in lives of disobedience, is just incongruent. And we are called to worship, and then we are called to obey. The author of Psalm 95, and now the author of Hebrews 3:7-11 here, quoting this, share the concern with their listeners that they not harden their hearts. Hardening your heart means to be stubborn, to be obstinate, to dig in your heels. It is a defiant, willful refusal to change one's present position or one's present course of action. If you are even remotely familiar with the story of God's people during their wilderness years, you know that those years were often characterized by grumbling and by rebellion. But there is one particular event in particular that the psalmist had in mind when he wrote Psalm 95, and that is the events that happened at Kadesh. That is a place in the wilderness. God has already powerfully brought his people out from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea, miraculously on dry ground. God has given his people his law, the Ten Commandments. God has given his people instructions for the construction of a tent, the tabernacle, in which he will dwell in their very midst. They have constructed it, and the glory of God has come from the top of Mount Sinai and filled the tabernacle. All of that has happened, and now Israel finds themselves encamped on the border of Canaan. And at that point in their story, the Lord instructs Moses to send into the promised land 12 spies, 12 leaders from among the people who go for 40 days to survey the land and come back and give a report. And they came back to Moses and they said, "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. And most of the men who went to spy out the land are fearful." One man among them, Caleb, stands up and he gives these words, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the others are fearful. "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we." And so they actually begin to spread a bad report about the land. They begin to spread this bad report among the people. And so all the people of Israel come to Moses and they begin to grumble. They begin to grumble and say, "Oh, why didn't we just die in Egypt? Why don't we just die in the wilderness? You're going to bring us in there, we're going to get crushed, and our wives and our kids are going to be taken as booty." And like, why? In chapter 14, we see that happening. And they say we should choose a leader and return to Egypt. It is this act of rebellion that the psalmist has in mind in Psalm 95. And it is that act of rebellion that the author of Hebrews refers to here. Kadesh became a symbol of Israel's disobedience and hard-heartedness. And as a result of Israel's rebellion, the contempt they showed God, that entire generation would fail to see the promised land. God ended up giving them that consequence. God, who had powerfully delivered them from Egypt, who had led them through the Red Sea, who had given them water from a rock, who had provided manna for them to eat in the wilderness, God was angry and was ready to destroy them all. But Moses interceded on their behalf, and God in his mercy relented. But the consequence for their rebellion, their contempt, was that none over 20 would ever enter the promised land. That they would spend 1 year in the wilderness for every day that the spies had spied out that land until that entire generation had passed away. None would enter into the promised land. At that point in the story, you would think Israel would sort of sober up. Their eyes would be open and say, "Okay, we really need to walk well with God. Obedience matters. We need to submit to him." But they don't. Israel continues actually in their rebellion in a stunning way. Rather than submitting to God's word that they would now spend 40 years in the wilderness, now they say, "God was right. Let's go take the land God has promised. Surely we have sinned." And so despite being told that they were not to go in, that God would not go with them, they went into the land of Canaan, they attacked, and they were beaten down and defeated. You see, what we see there in Israel is confession without repentance. "We have sinned," but they still don't submit to God. They still don't walk repentantly, obediently, in light of what God has spoken to them. It's confession without repentance. The author of our text is urging his listeners to avoid Israel's example. Their example of unbelief, their example of hard-heartedness, their example of rebellion against God. And he expounds this psalm as a word of warning the consequences of unfaithfulness. A refusal to hear God's voice and respond in obedience resulted in tragic loss of their inheritance for that entire generation. Likewise, the author of Hebrews is warning those who originally received his epistle that to refuse to listen to God's voice, and now God has spoken through his son Jesus, a refusal to listen to Jesus a choice to reject Christ, who has come to redeem them, would be an act of defiance and rebellion. That it would be no less tragic for them than it had been for Israel in their rebellion at Kadesh. And remember, those who originally received these words are men and women who'd professed faith in Christ. They're now facing opposition and persecution and even the threat of death. And they're contemplating walking away from Jesus, thinking, hey, I'll just go back to being Jewish. I'll still worship God. I'll still live according to his law. And the author of Hebrews says, no. To walk away from Jesus, to reject what Jesus says, to rebel against what Jesus says, is this act of contempt. And it will end tragically. To do so is to rebel against God. It is to give in to unbelief. It is to give in to real and present danger. The danger, ultimately, of apostasy, rejecting your Christian confession. So that's the example of Israel. Let's turn, secondly, now to the matter of Christian assurance. How are we to read a text such as this warning text? And there will be others yet coming up in Hebrews. We find texts like this throughout Scripture. These words were written to a small community of Christians, presumably men and women who had put their faith in Jesus. Now the author is warning them, saying that if they harden their hearts as Israel did in the wilderness, they risk missing out on entering the rest of God, the promised land, the heaven, if you will. They risk their salvation. There are several things that I'd like to say in response to this difficult issue. First, we need to consider carefully our theology of conversion. What constitutes Christian conversion? What constitutes genuine saving faith? Is it simply a matter of saying the sinner's prayer? Is it simply asking Jesus into our hearts? Interestingly enough, you won't find either of those expressions in Scripture. We're never told to invite Jesus into our heart. We're not told to say the sinner's prayer. We are called to repent and to believe. Often, at least in churches in the West, we can observe, more often than we'd care to, an easy believism where individuals profess faith in Christ, but their lives exhibit little or no evidence of change. Is this okay? Some, in fact, contend that it is. Some believe that you can be a convert without being a disciple, that you can accept Jesus as your Savior without accepting Jesus as your Lord. In fact, there are some who go to great lengths based on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a text we walked through a number of months ago, maybe a year ago, that there is this kind of Christian, you've heard the expression a carnal Christian, perhaps? So the believing would be this, that Paul speaks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. I'll just read a few of his words. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. Worldly or fleshly, carnal. So the thinking would go like this, that there are sort of three categories of people. There are natural people, if you will, those who are not believers, those who have not professed faith in Christ, who are unredeemed, natural people. Or there can be a carnal Christian. That's someone who has put their faith in Jesus as Savior, so they're saved, but they're carnal. They still live very worldly lives. Or you can be a spiritual Christian. Paul uses that language. You can be a spiritual man or spiritual woman, which means you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, but also as your Lord. You're seeking to grow in holiness. And they argue that that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul would blow a gasket. That is not in the least what he's talking about. Paul is not providing some new category of Christian existence for those who don't actually take following Jesus very seriously. Paul is contending that though the Corinthians are saved, they look like those who are not saved. See, for Paul, to be a Christian, to put your faith in Jesus, means to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And being spiritual has everything to do not with devotions and prayer and all those things that we might describe, those things that are very good to do, but being spiritual has to do with the Spirit of God. When we put our faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God indwells us, and we are spiritual people. That's the reality. And Paul is dealing with the Corinthians. He is saying, you are Christians. You have the Spirit of God in you, yet you are living in a worldly way. He's saying this is completely incongruent. It makes no sense. It's inconsistent with who you are. That's what Paul's arguing. But he's not saying, hey, it's okay, some of you are carnal, and I guess if you want to choose that lower stratosphere of being a Christian, like knock yourself out. That's not what's going on. In Paul's mind, you are either unspiritual, that is unredeemed, you've not put your faith in Christ, you remain under the wrath of God, or you trust Christ, you are indwelt by the Spirit, and you are being transformed by His empowering presence in you. And the Corinthians are living as if they don't have the Spirit. That's why Paul loses it. Just like, this makes no sense, brothers and sisters, he says. That's what's going on there. The truth is, he addresses them as brothers and sisters indwelt by the Spirit, called to holiness, called to obedience, called to transformation. Yes, in the face of that truth, we as Christians sometimes live in carnal ways. We fail to obey. We fail to live in a way that is congruent with who we are. But that is not to be accepted lying down. It is not the way it's supposed to be, and we are called to struggle against that, to pursue personal holiness. Second, and still related to the matter of our theology of conversion, we need to recognize that not all that looks like true spiritual life, in fact, is true, genuine spiritual life. A few weeks back, when we looked at the first warning passage at the beginning of chapter 2, I cited Jesus' own parable of the soils, and there's numerous places in scriptures we could point to, but let's look at what Jesus said. He describes four soils and seed being thrown on them. Some seed lands on the path, and birds pluck it away and take it away immediately. Some seed lands on rocky soil, and it takes root, and it begins to grow, but because the soil is shallow, the roots wither and die, and it produces no life after all. The third soil is soil where there are thorns and thistles, and those things come up along with what looks like new life, but it chokes it out and it dies. And again, it proves to be unfruitful soil. There's one soil that produces life, the good soil. And so the point of the parable is that not every sign of life is actually evidence of genuine life. So let me just offer a few summary thoughts here. Thus far, here's what I've said. That sometimes those who are genuinely saved fail to live in a manner that is fitting of their identity in Christ. And that sometimes those who appear to be genuinely saved, in fact, prove to have only a transient, spurious faith that is not real or genuine. So does that leave us with a perpetual sense of uncertainty when it comes to the matter of Christian assurance? What are we to do? Is assurance even possible? To be sure, we face very real tensions within the Bible on this matter. There are passages that speak clearly and strongly to our assurance in Christ, that we are held by the Father and that no one will snatch us out of His hand. And there are texts such as this one that strongly and urgently warn Christians to persevere in their faith. We need to begin by honestly acknowledging this fact, this tension. And then we need to learn to allow both sets of passages to speak on their own terms. D.A. Carson puts it this way: do warnings against apostasy function to annul the promise of God? Of course not. They are designed to promote perseverance. Do the promises of God serve to engender lethargy? Of course not. They are designed to promote zeal, gratitude, and appreciation of God's fidelity. We need to allow both sets of texts to speak on their own terms. The truth is that biblically, Christian assurance is grounded entirely in what God has done through Christ on the cross. That we can know that we are forgiven because Christ bore the punishment that we deserved. That we can know that we have been made righteous by God because Christ has clothed us with His perfect righteousness. And the truth is that biblically, that when we come to Christ, it will result in transformation, not sinless perfection, but growth in holiness and obedience. Some of you will remember the Beatitudes. We walked through the Sermon on the Mount several years ago and described the Beatitudes. When we looked at those, I argued and I continue to argue that the Beatitudes are not natural human qualities. Jesus didn't come and walk around looking for people who are looking for Beatitude people. Oh, here's someone who fits. No, Jesus came to announce and to enact the good news. And when we believe the good news, when we put our faith in Christ's death for us, in Christ's gift of his righteousness, as we believe the good news that in Christ the Father has reconciled us to himself, when we believe that, the gospel begins to transform us and we begin to be transformed and we are gospelized. And the Beatitudes become true about us. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize that they come to the Father empty-handed. They come bankrupt before God. Blessed are those who know they've got nothing, no leg to stand on spiritually. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those whose hearts are heavy with the brokenness and the sinfulness of their own lives. And they mourn. Blessed are those whose hearts break for the lostness and the brokenness and the sinfulness of our world. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Notice he doesn't say blessed are the righteous. Those who are righteous, he says, no, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, those who long to be right with God, who long to reflect his holiness, his character, the character to which we were made for. For they will be satisfied. When we believe the good news, our lives are transformed. We become gospelized women and gospelized men. The Spirit of the living God dwells in us and empowers and brings about transformation. Now, one must not conclude from this line of reasoning that genuine believers are anywhere promised moral perfection on this side of the new heaven. We will all scrape our knees, spiritually speaking. We will all sin. The warning here, though, is not talking about sin in general, though we ought to do war with sin in our lives of any kind. This warning, though, is very specifically speaking to the sin of apostasy, the sin of rebellion, the sin of Israel in the wilderness. The author of Hebrews is talking about that deliberate, decisive rejection of Jesus. The deliberate, decisive rejection of what Jesus is saying to you. It is saying, Jesus, I don't want to go your way. I know you're saying this to me. I know you're calling me to this. I know you're saying to put this out of my life, and I am not going to listen to you. This is about decisively rejecting and rebelling against Christ. And so we come thirdly to the warning of our text, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Do you recognize sin to be an enemy of your life? Are you engaged daily, empowered by the Spirit to eradicate sin from your life? Are you living a life of regular confession and repentance before Jesus? Do you recognize that sin will destroy you? Do you recognize that sin is a threat and that it's deceitful? Do you understand what that means? That sin is deceitful. That is, we don't see it coming. We don't see what it will do to us. It deceives us. We don't see it coming. I do a fair bit of coaching at the junior high down the road from here, Kate Chegwin. And one of my regular frustrations is that I don't have a key, and for security, the doors are always locked. So if you get there and there's no students coming out at that moment, you're stuck there pounding on a door. And try pounding on a door when basketballs are bouncing. Just doesn't fly real well. And so with some measure of frustration, I arrived at the school the other day, and there was no one around. It was a late practice. So I peered in through the glass window, hoping to see a janitor walk by or something, and no one was there. I'd pounded a little bit, and as I stepped back, in vain grabbed the door handle to pull the door open. Only this one time it was actually open. But this one, I hadn't stepped far enough back, and I pulled that door, boom, right into my head. See, sin's like that. I didn't think that door was going to do anything. And it nailed me. I nailed myself with it. Sin is deceitful, and it will destroy you. Do you understand that? Do you engage, empowered by the Spirit, to battle against sin in your life? Do you feel the pull of towards holiness, towards Christ-likeness? Do you mourn over the sin in your life? Do you practice regularly confessing and repenting of sin? Yes, in Christ we are redeemed. Praise God. Yes, in Christ we are forgiven. Our sin is atoned for. Praise God. Yes, in Christ we are clothed with His perfect righteousness. Praise God. That does not mean then that we go walk on our merry way. We are transformed into men and women by the gospel. That is, He is shaping us to be who we were created to be, men and women who would reflect His holiness, His goodness, His beauty. And so the life of faith, a life of believing the gospel, is a life that is transformed by the gospel through the power of the Spirit. We are warned to see to it that none of us has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We are new creations in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, empowered to live new lives, to guard our hearts from growing hard. Christ instead wants to nurture in us soft hearts, hearts that break, that mourn over sin, hearts that regularly confess sin, that turn to Him in repentance, believing hearts that trust in the gospel and that He is the one who will satisfy our deepest longings, not the lesser things of our world. Because when we truly grasp the gospel, we are moved towards obedience and holiness and joy and gratitude. And our hearts will be attentive to God. Last week's text said, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fourthly, lastly, I wanted to look at the positive exhortation. Not only is this, do we find this warning, but verse 13, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There we find that again. But encourage one another daily. Brothers and sisters, we need one another. We need Christian community. Christian community is not just a nice thought. It's not just a pie in the sky ideal. Christian community is part of the biblical strategy for living a holy life. Mutual, regular, ongoing encouragement to share our lives, to speak into one another's lives, to preach the gospel to one another, to when we're discouraged because of sin in our life, to hear someone say, God loves you and God's calling you to Himself and He's forgiven you. When someone is walking and saying, brother, sister, this is not what God wants, I call you to confession, I call you to repentance. We need one another. Regular, daily, mutual encouragement. You can't practice this alone. And you can't practice this without a deep sense of trust. When Chrisleen and I first got married, the early part of our marriage, our first year, 7 months or so we always talk about, was not a real easy 7 months. And I don't know what your stories are. Sometimes I think ours probably wouldn't make a good Hollywood movie. But the reality is I grew up in a broken home. Saw my parents divorced when I was in high school. And you know, exhibit A, I sometimes get choked up a little bit. And so I anticipated that when I exchanged my marriage vows with Chrisleen, I expected that I'd get pretty choked up and emotional because both my mom and my father would be there. And this was pretty significant in my mind. And so I'd said that to Chrisleen. I think I'm going to be a blubbering idiot. And it turned out that I didn't cry. I whatever nerves, whatever, I, 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 I stayed very composed. And I said, I do. And in front of all our guests, Christine on stage shook my hands and said, we're married. Everyone else thought she was just being cute. But she was looking for me to cry. She wanted to see that I actually meant this, that this was serious. She'd anticipated that. And because it didn't happen, she really struggled and thought, oh, this isn't real for Dennis. Only she didn't tell me that for about 7 months. Because she was afraid. And so for 7 months, we lived in this relationship trying to figure marriage out without a deep sense of trust and safety and security there. You know what? Too often, that's the church. There's not that deep sense of trust and honesty and vulnerability where we can encourage one another, where we can pray for one another, where we can be real with one another. But that's exactly what we're called to. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. Brothers and sisters, we need one another. We need one another. That June night back in 1991, when I dozed off momentarily, I put myself and my friends in grave danger. Thank God I woke up before I hit that curve. Lord knows what would have happened. The author of Hebrews is addressing this church, these men and women who face incredible pressure, who face even the threat of potentially losing their lives, something that I don't think any of us can even begin to grasp. I certainly can't. Incredible pressure, incredible fear. And in the midst of that, they're thinking of a way to make life easier. If I just go back to Judaism, and they are warned to do so is an act of rebellion. We need to submit to Christ. We need to hold on to Christ. Because he is the one who loves us. He is the one who has redeemed us. He is the one who gave his life for us. He is the one who has given us his spirit. So we can respond in faith and trust. Even in the midst of what's fearful. But in the midst of everything, we are called to turn our hearts to God. To not be led astray by sin's deceitfulness. To not allow sin to lead us into rebellion. To not allow our hearts to grow hard. And if we want to avoid that, if we want to heed these words, we need to run towards Christ. We need to be men and women who encourage one another. Who live openly, honestly, encouraging one another, building one another up in the gospel, because the gospel alone is our hope. This isn't about us getting it all right. This is about us clinging to Jesus. May he so work in our hearts that each one of us will do that, that we will hold on to Christ. Amen.